Well, guys, good to have you all out here tonight. We're in the book of Joshua, chapter 15. Make your way there with me. Joshua, chapter 15. And what we're doing, we're in this section right now, Joshua 15, looking at the breakdown and the division of the land among the tribes of Israel. We've seen through the book of Joshua, God leading the people of Israel into the promised land and the various conquests that they've had to make and taking over the cities that God has given to them. And now that they've, for the most part, defeated the enemy in the land of Canaan, now it's time to divide up the land and for them to begin to settle in the land. And again, here in chapter 15, as we saw a little bit of last time, there's a lot of tedious kind of reading and listing of geography and cities and names and tribes. And it can cause one to wonder, you know, why is it all there? And do we really have to study through this, you know? Let's just skip over again to the good stuff. But we understand that, you know, God's in the details oftentimes, isn't he? God is in the details. He's at work, and it's a reminder that God is involved and he cares about the affairs of life. And so this is meticulous recording as to what families receive, what portion of land, again, revealing how God cares and God is providing for his people. And it'll be something that's recorded down for people in you know, decades and centuries to come to be reminded of all that God has done here in the land. So good. So we dealt with the 2.5 tribes that decided to camp out on the east side of the Jordan River. We talked about their placement and allocation of land there. Now, here tonight, we're going to look at all the tribes that are going to be settling on the west side, which is really the place that God was designed to bring them into, all those that are going to be having land allocated to them on the west side of the Jordan River. And Judah is given its boundaries first. Judah, of course, would be the most significant and largest of the tribes. When the unified tribes of the northern kingdom, of Israel, began to get conquered, you know, it's Judah that stood strong there. And then eventually when they were taken away into captivity in Babylon, well, after their exile, it was the captives that came back to the area of Judah primarily. We know our Messiah would come from this tribe, be known as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We know that Judah has great eschatological significance for us as well. And so it's a great piece of land. It's what it starts with here. So look at chapter 15. And let me bring up a map here that's going to be probably hard for some of you to see something, because I couldn't stretch it out and make it any bigger because then it cuts off everything. But that will give you a bit of an idea as to the breakdown of the tribes and the area of land in Israel that they were getting. And so we're going to break down. We're going to go through a number of chapters here today. Woohoo! All right. We're going through a marathon. We're going to cover these different areas, and we're not going to be reading through every scripture, all right? We're going to take some in chunks and just kind of let you see what's happening in those areas. But look at chapter 15, verse 1. We will start to read through this here. It says, so this was the lot of the tribe of the children of Judah, according to their families, the border of Edom at the wilderness of Zin. Southward was the extreme southern boundary. And their southern border began at the shore of the Salt Sea, which is the Dead Sea, as you see there on the map, from the bay that faces southward. Then it went out to the southern side of the ascent of Akrabim, passed along to Zin, ascended on the south side of Kadesh Barnea, passed along to Hezron, went up to Adar, and went around to Karka. From there it passed toward Asmon and went out to the brook of Egypt, and the border ended at the sea. This shall be your southern border. The east border was the Salt Sea as far as the mouth of the Jordan. And the border on the northern quarter began at the bay of the sea at the mouth of the Jordan. Verse 6, the border went up to Beth Hogla and passed north of Beth Araba, and the border went up to the stone of Bohan, the son of Reuben. Then the border went up forward Debir from the valley of Achor, and it turned northward toward Gilgal, which is before the ascent of Adjumim, which is on the south side of the valley. The border continued toward the waters of En Shemesh and ended at En Rogel. And the border went up by the valley of the son of Hinnom to the southern slope of the Jebusite city, which is Jerusalem. The border went up to the top of the mountain that lies before the valley of Hinnom westward, which is at the end of the valley of Rephaim northward. Verse 9. Then the border went around the top of the hill to the fountain of the water of Nephtoah and extended to the cities of Mount Ephron, and the border went around to Bela, which is Kiriath Jearim. Then the border turned westward from Bela to Mount Seir, passed along to the side of Mount Jearim on the north, which is Chesalon, went down to Beth Shemesh and passed on to Timnah. And the border went out to the side of Ekron northward. Then the border went around to Shikron, passed along to Mount Bela and extended to Jabneel, and the border ended at the sea. So just pause and just take all that in for a moment. Just meditate upon that goodness that we just read through there. What we're seeing is, you can see the area of Judah on the map. It's a significant portion of real estate that Judah has been given, from the Dead Sea all the way to, you'll hear, the Great Sea or the Mediterranean Sea, all the way down to Egypt. And so it's a significant piece of land, the largest of, you know, the tribes and the allotment of land. It's very fertile in many of the areas around there, but it's also land that had great enemies surrounding it. I mean, that's very interesting. And interestingly enough, that was prophesied by Jacob in Genesis 49, verse 8 to 9, when he said this: "Judah, you are he whom your brother shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him?" So your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. And certainly as they move in, they are going to be, you know, having enemies, even down towards, you know, Gaza, the Philistine territory on the west side there, Moab, and these areas, Moabites around there. So they'd have many enemies coming at them: Edomites to the south, Amalekites on the southwest, Philistines to the west, Moabites to the east. So we see exactly what Jacob was prophesying there in Genesis 49. But Judah really needed strong rulers and kings like David and Solomon to really hold their ground, and certainly, you know, Israel really expanded greatly under their reigns. But then we get to see another look at Caleb. Caleb is one of those, you know, heroes of the faith that we talked about last week. But look here, we pick it up again on his story in verse 12. And so it says there in verse 12, "The west border was the coastline of the Great Sea. This is the boundary of the children of Judah all around according to their families. Now to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he gave a share among the children of Judah according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, namely Kiriath Arba, which is Hebron. Arba was the father of Anak." And in verse 14, it says, "Caleb drove out the three sons of Anak from there, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, the children of Anak. Then he went up from there to the inhabitants of Debir. Formerly the name of Debir was Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, 'He who attacks Kiriath Sefer and takes it, to him I'll give Aksha, my daughter, as wife.' So Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, took it, and he gave him Aksha, his daughter's wife. Now it was so, when she came to him, that she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. So she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, 'What do you wish?' And she answered, 'Give me a blessing. Since you have given me land in the south, give me also springs of water.' So he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs." Now, again, I just love what we see with Caleb here. Because we saw last time we were here in Joshua, we saw how Caleb was this great man of faith. And more so, he was a man of great faith. That's what makes a person great, is not so much that you're great, but that you have great faith in a great God. And Caleb had just that. At 85 years of age, he was ready to take on the giants in the mountain area of Hebron. Joshua chapter 14 records that for us. I just love this. 85 years old. He's not thinking about retiring there on some nice beach territory along the Mediterranean Sea. I mean, he's going, "Give me the mountain areas where the giants are, man. I'm ready to devour them because I know that God is able." I think that's so awesome. Someone once said, "You are as young as your faith and as old as your doubt." That's pretty true, isn't it? Man, when we have faith in the great God that we have, when we put our faith in him, man, there's nothing he can't do in and through us. But it's our doubt that oftentimes holds us back, restricts us, and causes us to feel a lot weaker than we may be. Now, What's cool is that not only was Caleb a person of great faith and courage, but he also encouraged others to live that kind of faith as well. He gave opportunity for others to take part in that kind of journey of faith. And so he puts out this kind of incentive for others to go and take action, to go up against Kiriath Sefer and conquer it there in verse 16. And as incentive, he's giving his daughter in marriage here to the person that will do it. And Othniel answered that challenge, and he gains a wife by taking that step of faith and courage, just like a man like Caleb. I'm sure Othniel's going, man, if this guy at 85 years old can do it, man, what am I doing sitting back or holding back? And I think it's just so awesome. Othniel later becomes one of the judges in Israel that we'll see in Judges chapter 3. Now, a few lessons we can glean from this. First of all, may our faith inspire others to put faith into action. Be an example. Be a person that's willing to step out in faith. And as you do, may that encourage others to go, wow, if that person can do it, that person can put their trust in God and God be with them, God do these great things, what am I holding back for? Let us be an example by the faith that we put in a great God. Secondly, when we are faithful to step out in faith and trust in the Lord, we're going to be rewarded. Othniel stepped out in faith and he's blessed. He's given a wife and a family. I'm not saying you're going to get married by stepping out in faith, but if that's a word for somebody, we'll receive it. But number three, when we're faithful in a few things, we're going to be given greater responsibility in other things, just as Jesus said in Matthew 25. We'll be given greater responsibility. So Othniel steps up, takes faith, and he's victorious, and he later becomes a judge, having greater responsibility. Faith is a great thing. It's a great reward that we have from the Lord as we step out and do those things. And we see this faith then rubbing off on Caleb's daughter, who asked for a blessing. She comes up and Caleb says, what do you wish? And she goes, oh, that you'd bless me. That's her ask there. And that can sound maybe a little bit presumptuous or demanding. And yet Caleb gives her exactly what she asked for water, spring of water. That's a blessing, especially in this land and in this time. And I wonder ourselves, like, how often we miss out on what God has for us because we just don't ask. James chapter 4, latter part of verse 2 there says, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And that's something I think can convicts me oftentimes. Am I asking? And we're not talking about demanding and desiring, you know, your will to be done. We're talking about just, God, would you bless me? Would you do a work in me that's for your glory and your purposes? I think we have a wonderful invitation from the Lord to come and receive from him. I believe God is a God who desires to bless his children. Any good parent loves to bless their children. God loves to bless his children. Jesus himself, on this same kind of note of Caleb's daughter, Jesus said in John 7, verse 37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. There's that invitation. Come to me and receive all that you need. God desires to pour out living water. And he says, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Desires to refresh us and pour into us exactly what we need. May we come to him for that blessing that we do indeed need. Now, next we see that not only were the borders given for the tribe as a whole in Judah, but now individual cities are specified that would be occupied. And from verses 20 to 63, which we're not going to read, all right, it's okay. We're going to just jump to verse 63. But in that list of verses 20 to 63, over 100 cities are mentioned here. But look at verse 63. But as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. So, interesting, Jerusalem was a well-situated city there in Judah, and I'll circle it right here. Let's see. Let's use this color right there. Jerusalem is right there, okay? And it's a well-situated city. Does that help? Can you see that a little bit? Okay. It's a city that is easy to defend. Propped up with hills all around. A well kind of, you know, fortified, easy to defend city. And what's interesting is it wasn't taken until the time of David, 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 6 to 7. It took a long time for Israel to take it. Now, was that the way it was supposed to be? Was it that strong that they just needed to kind of give up and just kind of bypass that city and say, oh, well, you know what? Too much for us. Jebusites are just going to remain in there. We'll just sort of hope that they mind their own business and we'll just stay out of their business. Was that the way it needed to be? I mean, God had said, thank you. I've got water there. I don't know if that helps, but I'll try it. Thank you, Randy. I'll try it. Is that good water? All right. For those of you that heard my daycare story on Sunday, I'm a little bit untrustworthy at times, and you wonder why. You wonder why. But now, was this the way it needed to be? Because God had said to his people, every place that your foot steps down, I've given you this land. Wasn't that what God said? Hey, you know what? It's going to be challenging. It's going to be tough, and I hope that you guys do well and take as much land as you can. He says, no, every place that you set your foot down, I've given it to you. It's yours. And surely Jerusalem was in that category. There was really no excuse for them not to take this city at this time. I mean, it seemed Jericho fall by no effort of their own, a complete miracle of God. If God could bring down the walls of Jericho, surely he could give them Jerusalem and the Jebusites. And so for the next many years, the Jebusites would be a problem and reminder of incomplete obedience on behalf of Israel. Israel allowed a thorn in their side because they didn't want to carry out all that God had instructed them to do. How about us? Have we at times faced unnecessary problems because we failed to carry out what God has instructed for us? Because the road to full obedience may be hard, but it's always the most blessed way. And the Israelites are going to have to unfortunately pay some or face some difficulty as a result. And we'll see that elsewhere as we continue on. But look at chapter 16, verse 1. It says, the lot fell to the children of Joseph from the Jordan by Jericho, to the waters of Jericho on the east, to the wilderness that goes up from Jericho through the mountains to Bethel. Then went out from Bethel to Luz, passed along to the border of the Arkites at Ataroth, and went down westward to the boundary of the Japhethites as far as the boundary of lower Beth Horon to Gezer, and it ended at the sea. So the children of Joseph, from Manasseh and Ephraim, took their inheritance. Now remember, the Levites were a tribe that weren't given any portion of land in Israel. They were, as we saw last time, they were to be spread out among the various tribes. They were the priestly tribe. They were to serve in the tabernacle, but they were also to be a light along the land and to be ministers to the various tribes. So there's no Levites. Joseph is not named as a tribe. So where do you get the 12 tribes? Well, it comes from Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, that fill those holes to make up 12 tribes now. Now, though Manasseh was the oldest son, and because he's the oldest son, he's due the greater blessing and the greater inheritance, right? But yet Jacob gave the greater blessing to Ephraim. Pull the scriptural switcheroony there, as we've seen elsewhere. We've seen that with Ishmael and Isaac, with Cain and Abel, with Esau and Jacob, scriptural switcheroonies there. And Ephraim indeed would become a very important and mighty tribe, oftentimes spoken synonymously of just Israel, general, the northern kingdom of Israel, oftentimes just referred to as Ephraim, because they're the most kind of significant tribe there. But what's really cool is in the same way as we see the younger take the precedence over the older, at times God doing this little switch, what's wonderful is that in the same way, God rejects our first birth and gives us a greater blessing in our second birth to all those that come to Christ and are born again and receive salvation, and they receive a greater inheritance in and through Christ. What a blessing that is. So we see Ephraim now given first mention here in the allotment of land. He's the youngest, but now given priority over the oldest here. And says in verse 5, the border of the children of Ephraim according to their families was thus. The border of their inheritance on the east side was Ataroth, Adar as far as Upper Beth Horon, and the border went out toward the sea on the north side of Michmeleth. You just say it yourself. Then the border went around eastward to Taanath Shiloh and passed by it on the east of Genoaha. Then it went down from Genoaha to Ataroth and Nera, reached to Jericho and came out at the Jordan. And the border went out from Tapua westward to the brook Kana, and it ended at the sea. That was the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Ephraim according to their families. The separate cities for the children of Ephraim were among the inheritance of the children of Manasseh, all the cities with their villages, and they did not drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites to this day and have become forced laborers. So again, just like we see with the tribe of Judah not taking over Jerusalem, here now Ephraim did what was so common among the Israelites. They did not fully drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in some of their cities. Rather, here's what they thought. You know what? We could maybe put them to use. We can maybe use them to our advantage. Maybe we can kind of get something out of this here. Sadly, it was a compromise that's going to cost them, because later in Judges, we'll see that these are the people that rose up to enslave the Israelites and cause problems for them. There's a great lesson for us here. The lesson is clear. Sin in our lives needs to be dealt with decisively and completely. See, if we hold on to an area of sin, perhaps it's a little pet sin that we kind of tuck away and think, it's no big deal. I can work with this. I can manage this. I've got control over this. I don't need to root this out. I'm going to be okay with this. And what happens oftentimes is we allow compromise in our lives. And soon that little pet sin, you wake up one day and suddenly that's gotten a hold of you. Wipes the feet out from underneath of you, and suddenly you find yourself defeated from it. Again, the lesson is clear. Don't tolerate sin in your life, but drive it out. Don't allow compromise. Because sin, its purpose is to enslave you. That's what's oftentimes going to happen if we allow it to linger. And this tribe of Ephraim is going to experience that, as many of the Israelites are, because they failed to drive out the Canaanites. And you might think, man, it's so ruthless. God, why would you tell the Israelites? Move them into a land where they got to wipe out the Canaanites. So remember, God gave them hundreds of years, 430 years, to repent and to be right. I believe God would have shown mercy, but they failed to. They were so wicked and depraved, killing one another, killing children. They were a wicked bunch that God needed to have a bit of a mercy kill here. And God knew that if Israel did not take them out, it would be to their detriment. And they would infiltrate and pollute Israel. And we see little bits of that because they failed to drive out the Canaanites. And then we see the land of Manasseh, chapter 17, the land that's given to Manasseh. Now, in verse 3 to 6, let me just read verse 3. I'll read verse 3 to 6. But in chapter 17, everybody with me? Tracking, everybody's good? Okay. But Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, had no sons, but only daughters. And these are the names of his daughters: Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. Excuse me. And they came near before Eleazar the priest, before Joshua the son of Nun, and before the ruler, saying, the Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our brothers. Therefore, according to the commandment of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among their father's brothers. 10 shares fell to Manasseh, besides the land of Gilead and Bashan, which were on the other side of the Jordan, because the daughters of Manasseh received an inheritance among his sons, and the rest of Manasseh's sons had the land of Gilead. So, verse 3 to 6 shows us now the implementation of a decision that was made back in Numbers chapter 27. See, women weren't to receive an inheritance in the land. That was to go to the father, passed on to the sons. But since these ladies' father had died with no sons, they asked in faith to be partakers of that inheritance of their fathers. And God honored their faith. And it's recorded here for us in Joshua 17 that it was all completed just as was promised to them. So verses 7 to 13 continues to show the breakdown of the land of Manasseh. And then look at verse 13. And it happened when the children of Israel grew strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. There's again a repeated part of this narrative that's there for a reason, continues to be brought up to say as a warning for us, do not play around with sin. Do not think that you can control it, have a hold on it, use it to your advantage. It never works that way. They put the Canaanites to forced labor. They too, like their brotherly tribe of Ephraim, tried to reign over sin instead of rein it in and do away with it. And it too will cost them. So Ephraim and Manasseh, as you can see there on our map, I mean, we're dealing right now in chapter 17 with West Manasseh taking up again another huge chunk of real estate. Ephraim there in the purple below. They're two significantly large tribes. And they begin to think a little too highly of themselves and began to think that, you know, we deserve more. Look at what we read in chapter 17, verse 14. Verse 14 says, then the children of Joseph spoke to Joshua saying, why have you given us only one lot and one share to inherit? Since we are a great people, inasmuch as the Lord has blessed us until now. So Joshua answered them, if you're a great people, then go up to the forest country and clear a place for yourself there in the land of the Perizzites and the giants, since the mountains of Ephraim are too confined for you. Kind of a little bit sarcastically here, right? But the children of Joseph said, the mountain country is not enough for us. And all the Canaanites who dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both those who are at Beth Shean and its towns and those who are of the valley of Jezreel. And Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, you are a great people and have great power. You shall not have only one lot, but the mountain country shall be yours. Although it's wooded, you shall cut it down. And its furthest extent shall be yours. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots and are strong. So these two tribes here, Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, are making a request, kind of like Caleb in faith to take on the land. They're not making a request like Caleb because they're not moving in faith like Caleb. They're asking for land, but they're wanting just more of it. They think they're deserving of it. They think they're so wonderful. They're just looking for a handout. So Joshua says, you want more? You think you're so great? Well, go ahead and prove it. Here's some land. Go take it. Yeah. Boy, there might be some formidable people there with chariots, iron chariots, and are strong. But God's with you. He'll lead you through. Now, it's kind of a sad report that here, as you can see, you know, Manasseh and Ephraim had plenty of land. In comparison to a lot of the other tribes, they had plenty of land, but they acted lame. They needed the faith of a Caleb. They didn't have it. It's not your boasting, but you believing that gives you the victory and gains you new territory, Warren Wiersbe said. Sometimes those who talk the most accomplish the least. I think that's something that could be said of Ephraim and Manasseh. And then in chapter 18, Joshua now begins to give some more instructions to the remaining tribes here. Look at chapter 18. It says, now the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of meeting there, and the land was subdued before them. But there remained among the children of Israel seven tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. Then Joshua said to the children of Israel, how long will you neglect to go and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you? Pick out from among you three men for each tribe, and I will send them. They shall rise and go through the land, survey it according to their inheritance, and come back to me. And they shall divide it into seven parts. Judah shall remain in their territory on the south, and the house of Joseph shall remain in their territory on the north. You shall therefore survey the land in seven parts and bring the survey here to me that I may cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. But the Levites have no part among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance, and Gad, Reuben, and half the tribe of Manasseh, who are on the east side of the Jordan there, as you see on the map, they have their inheritance beyond the Jordan on the east, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them. Verse 8, then the men arose to go away, and Joshua charged those who went to survey the land, saying, go, walk through the land, survey it, and come back to me, that I may cast lots for you here before the Lord in Shiloh. So the men went, passed through the land, and wrote the survey in a book in seven parts by cities. And they came to Joshua at the camp in Shiloh. Then Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. And there Joshua divided the hand to the children of Israel according to their division. So before the rest of the land now is divided up among the remaining tribes that have yet to receive their land, there's attention given to a city that we see repeated here over and over. It's the city of Shiloh. And Shiloh is sitting right there. Now, they've been hanging out in Gilgal as they just had crossed over the Jordan River. They've been kind of hanging out in Gilgal there, but now they make their way up to Shiloh here. And this is where they set up the tabernacle. It's where the tabernacle is going to be now for the next 369 years. It's not going to be the final place. The place that it was supposed to be was Jerusalem, as God was going to make Jerusalem, you know, the capital. But here again, Israel's not taking out the Jebusites there. So it's going to remain in Shiloh. But that's interesting because here now Joshua decides, let's move the tabernacle really to a very central location in the land. You look at where Shiloh is, and it's a very central place, an easily accessible place for all the different tribes to come to. And again, that was to really, again, remind the people of Israel how the worship of God was to be their priority. It was to be the center of everything they do. Everything that they do now is to revolve around that worship of God and just bringing forth that sacrifice and praise to him, that devotion to be shown to Yahweh. And that's especially fitting as we just come out of chapter, 17 with and chapter 18 with the grumbling tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh thing, and we just don't have enough here, you know. And that kind of attitude is only going to breed disunity and the potential disintegration of a nation. So Shiloh is there right in the center of Israel where it could again promote that national unity for them. So in verse 11, as we see in our list there on the left, number 8, the land of Benjamin. And that's listed there, verses 11 to 28. When you go home, go ahead and read through those verses and be blessed to read all the land that they have. We move on then to the land of Simeon, chapter 19. And Simeon's land, as you see there in the green in the bottom, interestingly, Simeon's land is kind of engulfed by Judah. It's kind of centered right there in Judah, which is fitting again because it's a fulfillment of what Jacob had prophesied in Genesis chapter 49, where he said, and I think I have that verse here, Genesis 49, verse 6 to 7. Notice what Jacob said. So let not my soul enter their council, let not my honor be united to their assembly, for in their anger they slew a man. He's talking about Levi and Simeon. And in their self-will, they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it's fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Isn't that what happened to Levi? They're a scattered tribe, a priestly tribe, but they're scattered. Simeon is going to really just be absolved into Judah or assimilated into Judah. They're going to be scattered among other tribes in a sense. So a fulfillment again of what Jacob had said. And then you have number 10, the land of Zebulun. You have the land of Issachar and their allotment of land, the land of Asher, the land of Naphtali, and the land of Dan, and all their allotment here in the remainder of chapter 19. And then look at verse 49 of chapter 19. Verse 49, we come to Joshua's inheritance. It says in verse 49, when they had made an end of dividing the land as an inheritance according to their borders, the children of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua, the son of Nun. According to the word of the Lord, they gave him the city which he asked for, Timnath-Serah, in the mountains of Ephraim, and he built the city and dwelt in it. These were the inheritances which Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel divided as an inheritance by lot in Shiloh before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So they made an end of dividing the country. I think that's pretty interesting that Joshua, this great leader, the successor of Moses, Joshua, picture of Jesus, leading the people into the promised land. And he works tirelessly at conquering the cities and now giving all the tribes a place to set up their homes among the land. He's caring for, thinking of others first. And isn't that just a great picture of Jesus right there? He's the last one to receive his inheritance. He's putting others before him. What a great picture of Jesus that is for us. Chapter 20, last chapter we're going to cover. Chapter 20 is a great chapter. The cities of refuge. It says in verse 1, the Lord also spoke to Joshua saying, speak to the children of Israel saying, appoint for yourselves cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. So here's, as everybody's moving now out across the land, everybody's been given their inheritance and allotment of land. All the tribes are divided up in Canaan, which is now Israel. God desired, again, that, you know, laws were held and that criminals were punished. Justice needed to be carried out. The principle for capital punishment is found in Genesis 9:6. It says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. So God wanted to be sure that people weren't taking the life of another. But God also stated that unpunished murders corrupt the land. Numbers 35. But the Lord did make a distinction between murder and manslaughter. That's why he appointed now these cities of refuge so that they'd be a place of safety for those who accidentally killed another. Let's say two people are out there having a great game of lawn darts. One lawn dart goes a little bit amiss, comes right down on somebody's head, kills them. They're out. Was an accident, right? Accident. But now what's going to happen is that that person that's now killed, there's going to be an avenger of blood. Who's the avenger of blood? The avenger of blood is that next family member who desire to carry out justice on behalf of their slain family member. Avenger of blood, they're going, no, this is what's right now. You've taken a life. And now, again, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Just as Genesis 9:6 said. But God said, but that's an accident, and there's going to be an allowance for that to where it's not going to be capital punishment. So he lays out these cities of refuge. Let's continue on in chapter 20, verse 4. It says this, and when he flees to one of those cities and stands at the entrance of the gate of the city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city as one of them and give him a place that he may dwell among them. Then if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hand because he struck his neighbor unintentionally, but did not hate him beforehand. And he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment and until the death of the one who is high priest in those days. Then the slayer may return and come to his own city in his own house, to the city from which he fled. So they appointed Kadesh in Galilee, in the mountains of Naphtali, and we go through the list of the different cities that are appointed. And it says in verse 9, these were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel and for the stranger who dwelt among them, that whoever killed a person accidentally might flee there and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. So the gates of the city were the place where the elders would often congregate. They would hear matters of judicial concern, and it there that they would give their ruling and share wisdom. And so upon entering a city of refuge, the refugee who's running for his life would state his case to the elders of that city. If innocent, they would welcome him in, and there he would have absolute, you know, safety in the city. The slayer, however, as it says, would need to remain in that city to be safe and would remain there until the death of the high priest, as it says in verse 6 of chapter 20. So the cities of refuge were meant to give people a fair hearing in case the avenger of blood took action without hearing the whole story. All they know is, you killed my family member, I'm killing you. So city of refuge allowed people to have the case heard and for them to have that amnesty there in the city from the avenger of blood. But what we see is that there's a great correlation and a wonderful picture between these cities of refuge and that of Jesus. Let's go through some of that here. Cities of refuge and Jesus. First of all, both are within easy reach. Both are within easy reach. They're in easy reach of the needy person. See, they weren't just, you know, one way up in the north. Wasn't just one down the south. They had some spread out on the west side, and they even had some on the east side of the Jordan River, where just 2.5 tribes were. In other words, they were easily accessible for all those that needed it, just as Jesus is accessible to all who call upon him. Romans 10, verse 8 to 11 says, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Salvation is so readily available to all that will simply come to Jesus. He's not hard to find. He's within reach. All we need to do is speak that out. Lord, save me. I need you. Secondly, both are available to all. Both Jesus and the cities of refuge are available for all. It's not just the Israelite. See, no one needs to fear that they be turned away from their place of refuge in their time of need. John 3:16, God so loved the whole world that he gave his only son. Romans 10, verse 12 to 13 says, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. There's no distinction. It's available for all. Praise the Lord for that. Number three, both Jesus and the cities of refuge are the only solution. It's the only solution for that person that's in need. Without this specific protection, they're vulnerable to the enemy. They're vulnerable to death. It's the only solution. The person that has accidentally killed another person can't just walk around and go, well, you know what? I'm going to try this city out. This city looks really nice. I'm sure they're friendly here. I'm sure I'll be able to find some help here. No. It was only the cities of refuge that were listed. There was distinct places they needed to go. Many don't like that idea that Jesus is the only alternative and answer for life. They feel that, oh, it's too narrow, it's too rigid. And they think if they're just sincere in what they believe, all will be okay. If a person had run to just any city and their avenger catches up and grabs a hold of them and says, hey, now you're mine. Person that's fleeing couldn't just say, oh, hold on, I'm in a city. Didn't matter. It's got to be the city of refuge. The avenger would have free rein in that situation. There's only one way to life today, and that's through Jesus Christ. It's God's way. Live it or die. Turn to him or face eternal consequences. John 14:6 says, I'm the way, the truth, and life. He's the only way to life and eternal life. Number four, both provide protection only within their boundaries. So if a person has been hanging out a few years in the city refuge, and decides, you know, I need a little bit of a break. I'm going to go for a little walk. I'm going to venture out a little bit. If his avenger sees him, again, he's an open target. He could be picked off, killed. And the avenger would not be guilty. It's the responsibility of the one who's fleeing to remain inside the city, just as we too are to be abiding in Jesus. We need to hold on to Jesus. It says in 2 Timothy 4:10, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica." He left. He departed. Had a love for the world. He left his place of refuge. John 15, verse 4-6 says, "Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned." Now, is that speaking of the fire of judgment or the fire of hell? Well, I don't intend to find out. Neither should you. Abide in Jesus, and you're going to be safe. That's what we're called to do. That's where life is. That's where help and hope is found. It's in Jesus. Abide in him. Lastly, with both Jesus and the cities of refuge, full freedom comes from the death of the high priest. How interesting is that? See, we do not deserve to be cleared from sin. And we may wonder sometimes how that is so. It is answered simply in the fact that Jesus, our high priest, died for us. His death brought freedom from sin, freedom from the penalty of sin, which was death. There are those that will say, "You know, I believe in God," but they've not been freed because they've not believed in Jesus and the fact that he had to go to the cross and die for their sin. Their faith may be a religious one. "I believe in God, I believe in a creator." But it's only through faith in Jesus and what he did for you on the cross that he had to die to pay the penalty for your sin, rose again to secure life for you. People don't want to accept that specific truth. It takes humility to accept the fact that someone had to die for you. That means that you weren't good enough, that you needed help. That's hard for some people to receive. But unless you believe that Jesus died in your place to forgive you of your sin, and then he rose again to prove he was the giver of life, you're not going to be free. But whoever turns to Jesus as our high priest, the only way to a right relationship with God, you'll be set free. John 8:36 says, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Now, an important distinction between Jesus and the cities of refuge. An important difference. The cities of refuge only helped the innocent. But in Jesus, all can come to him, innocent or guilty. And we were all guilty before God. And we needed to find refuge and seek Jesus to be our help, our Savior. But it says the guilty come to him, that they're made innocent and righteous through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What a blessing that is. We praise God for that. So what a great picture that is of the work that Jesus has done for us here in chapter 20 of the book of Joshua. All right? Well, we're going to wrap it up right there. Worship team, you guys can come out. And thanks for bearing with me and my voice. Please keep me in prayer. I don't know why that is continuing to linger like that, but you can pray for me. I would appreciate that as we got a full weekend coming up, and I hope I'll be able to continue to talk properly. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, for a night to come and just seek you and worship you and spend time in your word, hearing from you. What a blessing and a joy. And Lord, thank you. Thank you, Lord, that we have found refuge in you, our Savior, our Deliverer, the one who removes our guilt and sets us free. God, we can't say thanks enough for what we have received in you and through you. May we never think that we're better off anyplace else. or doing anything else. May we never think that we can handle this life on our own, or as we saw with some of these tribes, compromise with sin. Lord, I pray that we would truly turn from all things not of you and abide fully in you, Lord. Thank you, God, for your love and your grace, for setting us free and saving us. We love you and we praise you. We ask all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.